If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read just verses 1 and 2 this morning. We began last week with verse 1, an introduction to this letter of Simon Peter in the first century. And this morning I want to draw from this passage just one thought regarding God's chosen people, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice what Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, be pleased, we pray now, to take Your Word, the sword of the Spirit. Apply it to us, we pray. Thank You for Your Word. It is our bread. It is our food. And we delight in Your Word. So feed us and sustain us, we pray. Help us to understand Your Word so that we may know our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may love Him and serve Him. So we thank You for this time in Your presence. May You receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is all about relationships, isn't it? In fact, if you're in a family, you are in a family of relationships. Relationships to mothers, relationships to fathers, relationships to brothers and to sisters. Relationship if you're at school with school friends, relationships in business or in the world, wherever you are, there are always relationships. And relationships imply that we have to deal with other people and they have to deal with us. That implies that we need to learn things about them, learn things from them in order to make the relationships better or make the relationships work. Relationships are part of life. They are a necessary part of life. You can't do without relationships in life. I think we recognize that the most important relationship that we all have is the relationship with God. There is no other relationship on earth anywhere that is more important than your relationship with the living God. It is a relationship that is to be necessary, to be vital, to be fundamental, to true life. In fact, this relationship with God is necessary for everlasting life, isn't it? In fact, God is so tied with everlasting life because He is eternal and because He is life Himself. So we recognize as Christians, if we are Christians this morning, that we are in a relationship with God. The interesting thing about this relationship with God is that I didn't begin this relationship. I didn't initiate this relationship. I didn't bring this relationship about. God did. And the interesting thing about this relationship is that it's not really dependent upon me as to whether I can keep it going. Thank God for that, right? It's dependent upon God. He has done everything that is necessary, that is needed in order for us to enjoy this relationship with Him. Now, there are many people in this world that think about God and a relationship with God who couldn't tell you the first thing about God and what it means to have a relationship with Him. And there's only one place that you can learn about a relationship with God, and that place is in the Bible, in the Word of God. That's the only place that you will find this relationship explained for you and given to you. So if you want a relationship with God, you're going to have to go to the Bible and you're going to have to find it there. Now you remember, last week we began to look at 1 Peter. And we saw in verse 1 that the Apostle Peter is concerned about these people to whom he is writing who are scattered in the Roman Empire. And he lists the places. He talks about Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And he says these readers of his, they are in these places. And he is writing to them. Now the question is, why is he writing to them? Well, he's writing to them because their times were difficult. Their circumstances were difficult. They were going through hard times. They were going through difficult times. And the Apostle Peter wants to bring to them a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word upon which they can rely in order to face their trials and to have patience in their trials and to be encouraged in their trials. So everything Peter does is designed to accomplish this one great end, that the people of God will be able to live in a world at which or in which they don't feel at home. And you'll notice he calls them in verse 1, elect exiles who are scattered, who are dispersed. These are people who, he says, are elect exiles scattered throughout the Roman world. And when Peter refers to them as elect and when he refers to them as exiles, he is drawing upon covenantal language that we find in the Old Testament. And whenever you draw upon language of covenant, you are simply drawing upon language that speaks about a relationship with God. A relationship that God says, by covenant, He has with people. So these readers of Peter in the first century were people who were in a relationship with God, but they were at the same time a people who were in a relationship in the world. They lived in the world. So when Peter speaks about the elect exiles, the word elect refers to their heavenly origin, and the word exile refers to their earthly pilgrimage. And he says, these people who belong to another place, though they are living in this world, this place, they are scattered and in different parts. And Peter says, I know the trials you're going through, I know the circumstances are tough, and everything he does now is to speak to those circumstances. And throughout this letter, the Apostle Peter is going to speak to them in four major themes. The first major theme is the theme of salvation. And he addresses that in chapter 1. Then he moves from salvation to sanctification. And he addresses that in chapter 2. And then he will go from sanctification to submission. And you can see that in chapters 2 through 3. And then he will deal finally with the issue of suffering. And that's from chapter 3, 4, and 5. These themes of salvation, sanctification, submission, and suffering. Thank you very much. These themes of that are so important to Peter are themes that come to Peter because he wants to speak to them, to the people, these readers, about these themes. These are people who are suffering people. These are people who have lost their way in one sense. And they need to understand, Peter says, that the circumstances of life must not rule and overrule, but rather they must submit to God. Now, when the Apostle Peter, I want you to notice what he says in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, and I think the King James Version puts elect in verse 2, doesn't it? Elect according to the foreknowledge. That word elect is in verse 1. It's not in verse 2. It's in verse 1. So elect exiles governs what he is now going to reveal to us in verse 2, and we have here three prepositional phrases. Notice them. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, that's number one. That's the first phrase. So these elect people are elect. They are chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the first thing. These people, Peter says, secondly, these elect exiles are in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the second phrase. And thirdly, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, what is he talking about? I want to let you know that there are three themes right here. The first one is the theme of initiative. God takes the initiative. We are elect exiles, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the first thing. So God takes the initiative. Secondly, he says, we are incorporated into this relationship with God in the sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, he says, there is an intention in that pertains to the elect exiles, and the intention is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. So what I want to look at with you this morning is this issue of initiative that God took. That simple phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now it's very interesting, isn't it? That here in these verses is the doctrine of the Trinity, is it not? God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. It's very interesting also that in AD 325, a church council got together in Nicaea. You may have heard of it, the Council of Nicaea. Very important council. It dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity. It was located, if you don't know, in Bithynia. And you'll notice where Peter writes to those Christians who are in Bithynia. And I don't think it's impossible to think that the Council of Nicaea, 300 years later in church history, drew upon 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in their formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Makes perfect sense to me that if you want to find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, then you can see it right here in verse 2, can't you? God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about election in the Bible, and you'll notice Peter speaks about election in the very first verse, to the elect exiles. So therefore, he considers this election that he is speaking about as a very important thing. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning that what Peter does and what Paul does and what John does and what the New Testament does and what the Old Testament does is that it sees all of human history through the lens of election. Election must be seen like you would see a landscape in the distance, maybe through a telescope or through binoculars. This is how we must see the history of the world with this lens of what God has done. Because these are Christians that he's writing to, and these Christians are the recipients of something from God. And so if Peter says to them, you are elect exiles, and they say, well, I don't even know what elect means, and it doesn't even mean anything, that would be a foolish statement. It means everything. Because unless you see yourself in this position, when the trials and circumstances of life and history come upon you, you will not be able to handle them. If you are not convinced that you are the people of God, Peter is saying, then the trials that come to you won't make any sense. You need to understand and you need to see your life in the light of these things. Now the first thing I want you to notice in verse 2 when it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, these elect exiles that Peter is writing to, that this relationship that is spoken of here is connected to God's purpose. God's purpose. That this relationship that Peter says exists between these elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, between them and God, is actually a relationship that is grounded in the purposes of God. And if I were to ask you this question this morning, in what sense do you see your relationship with God? You would have to say, and you ought to say, it is grounded in the purposes of God. It's not grounded in my purpose. It's not grounded in my ambition. It's not grounded in my desires. It's grounded completely, this relationship that a person has with God, in the purposes of God. Now, will you notice what Peter says? He talks about foreknowledge. Now, many people have a completely unbiblical and wrong idea about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not simply knowledge about something. It's not mere observation. It's not just information, and it's not knowledge or information ahead of time. Please understand that. Whenever God or the Bible records foreknowledge with respect to God, it always has to do with an intimate knowledge. Not just simply knowledge, knowing, not knowing ahead of time. Because bear in mind, if God has to learn about election ahead of time by looking into history to see who would believe in time, and on the basis of what he sees, make a choice of them, then we impugn the omniscience of God. God doesn't have to do that. God knows. He knows all things from the beginning, because when there was no one, there was God. And God, in communion with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that intimate relationship, knew all things. And all those things that God knows are intimately connected to His purpose. And all God is doing in history is working out His redemptive purpose. That's all God is doing. Why is He doing it? For His glory. That's why He's doing it, for His glory. And everything God does brings glory to Himself. Nothing God does doesn't result in glory to God. Everything is for His glory. So we must see life, complex life, hard life, difficult life, suffering life, through this purpose of God, through this relationship that we have with God. So often we want to deal with our trials and deal with our circumstances in our own strength and forget God. And though we may give lip service to God, but yet in reality, the circumstances dominate the circumstances. And God is just invoked by prayer or invoked by name, as maybe He will help us at this time. When we ought to see all of life as God's purpose and directed by God for His glory. Now, this word foreknowledge that you see in verse 2, it occurs in the noun form in one other place. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, because this is where you'll see this foreknowledge, Acts chapter 2, this foreknowledge at work. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. You notice what Peter says on the day of Pentecost to these Jews that are listening to him as he preaches. He's telling them about Jesus, isn't he, in verse 22? Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now notice what he says, verse 23. This Jesus, this one that I'm speaking about of Nazareth, he was delivered up according, notice the text, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this Jesus, who was delivered by the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God, notice what the text says, you crucified. So was Jesus' death a surprise? No, the text tells us he was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. Not just God having a simple knowledge of the fact, but that God intimately knew about it. And God had intimately purposed and planned it. So the death of Jesus is planned by God. So though you have Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and those Roman soldiers involved and the people of Israel involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, yet Jesus' death is not ultimately by them or at their hands. It's by the definite plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. And notice what Peter says. He says, you killed him by lawless hands of lawless men. And guess what? God, verse 24, raised him up because death couldn't hold him. When you think about foreknowledge in the Bible, you must think about it in connection with purpose, with relationship, with intimate knowledge of. So when God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, before you were born, I knew you, or before I even formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Before you even existed in your mother's womb, I knew you. How did God know him? Oh, you know, there's a character that just came by my vision by the name of Jeremiah. Oh no. God says, I knew you. I knew you before you were born, Jeremiah. In what way did God know him? God intimately knew him. Isn't this what Psalm 139 is all about? Woven in the secret parts by God himself. Not by my doing, but by God's doing. Now, will you notice also that there are verb forms of foreknowledge, to foreknow. Now, will you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29? Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, notice that, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Purpose? Those whom he foreknew, he did what? He elected, he predestined. That's exactly what Peter's saying, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, those who he knows intimately, he predestined. Now, let me ask you a question. God knows everyone, doesn't he? But not everyone is predestined to eternal life here. It's very obvious and very clear, isn't it? So when Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he is speaking about those people that God says, I have a relationship with them. I have a relationship with them. In order to redeem these sinful people, Jesus must go. Jesus was willing to go. And Jesus, when he came, Acts chapter 2, 23, is according to the foreknowledge of God, his dying, his death. Now, if that's true, it means back in eternity, God had a purpose and God had a plan. And the council of God, the triune Godhead, sat together, if you can imagine it, in the councils of eternity, and there they constructed this plan of redemption. Which means that in the mind of God, he has a people whom he will save. And there are those who will not be saved. How serious to think about that. Here is this purpose then. And Paul says to us, Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of Jesus. Look at chapter 11 of Romans and verse 2. Now God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And there are many people who interpret Romans chapter 11 as merely physical Israel. Yet it is absolutely clear that this is the conclusion when Paul says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant. And notice what the text says, chosen by grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And if you were to go back to Romans 9 and you look at verse 6, it would say that not all who are descended from physical Israel, in Paul's mind, are Israel. So Paul, when he thinks of Israel, thinks of not just national Israel, not physical Israel, but he thinks of spiritual Israel as the real Israel. And not everyone descended from Abraham physically is part of that. The only ones that are part of spiritual Israel are the remnant chosen by grace. The people that God foreknew. Otherwise, you would have to include in the electing purposes of God Cain, Esau, Judas. Yet we find that they are not included in the electing purposes of God to redemption. But they are in the purposes of God to bring glory to God through their destruction. And that is a very serious thing to think about, dear congregation. That God is actually involved in purposing to save individuals and then to leave others to their destruction that they choose and that God himself in his plan has destined them to do as well. Now, evangelical Christianity doesn't like to hear this. Do you know why we don't like to hear it? Because we are arrogant human beings. And we think God should not be like that. When the text of Scripture is so plain and so clear from Genesis to Revelation that God is like this. And I don't care what passage you want to turn to or find to, you will find it's always connected with the purpose of God. Always. Otherwise, if we want to include everybody, then we believe in universalism. And if you believe in universalism, then nobody is in hell. And Jesus, by the way, spoke more about hell than anybody else. And who made hell? Not Satan. That's one of the destinies for Satan himself. God made it. For a purpose? Of course for a purpose. Of course for a purpose. Everything God does, please get this in your hearts and minds, dear congregation. Everything God does is for His glory. Now, here's the amazing thing. This God who does everything for His own glory, according to His purpose, has put you in that purpose. You're in that purpose. You're in there. And God's done it. And God did it way back. He didn't do it when you were conceived in your mother's womb. He didn't do it when you were born in that hospital bed or wherever you were born. He didn't do it. He didn't do it because you suddenly decided to become a Christian. You think at whatever age you did. No, God did it in eternity. His purpose. So when Peter says to these Christians that he is writing to, he calls them elect exiles, elect because their origin is from heaven in terms of election. He calls them exiles because they are living in this world, but this world is not their home. That's why they're foreigners, that's why they're strangers, that's why they're exiles. And he says you are scattered throughout the world. I can think of no better text for the 21st century, October 11. 2009, right here, right now, then this text applies to us, the people of God, who are scattered here in Sarasota, for instance, let alone Bradenton, let alone Venice, let alone Tampa, let alone Miami, let alone the world. And how are we scattered as the elect people of God? By ourselves? No, according, you see that little word, according to God's foreknowledge. So this foreknowledge is not simply knowledge. It's not just simply God observing something. Oh, that happened to come into my vision. Therefore, that must exist because I see it. No, no. God doesn't have to see anything for it to exist. He knows it exists because He purposed that it exist. It's not just mere information that we're talking about. No, this election is about intimacy. This election is about purpose and planning. Now, in case you don't believe that, just go down to verse 20 of 1 Peter. He tells us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And look at verse 20. He, that's the Lamb, without blemish or spot, that's Jesus. Verse 19. He was foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world. So God knew, and notice the foreknowledge of the Lamb, of Jesus, foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, is linked to the shedding of His blood, to redemption. So we must see that the purposes of God in election are vitally connected to redemption or salvation. God doesn't elect anyone without a purpose or a plan. His purpose in election is to secure salvation or to guarantee to them the salvation secured by the Lord Jesus in His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. This is theology, dear congregation. This is biblical theology, which is progressive revelation from Genesis to Revelation, which expounds the deep things of God. There are too many preachers and too many Christians who are afraid to speak about predestination or election, yet it is there from Genesis to Revelation. How foolish of us to do that. Rather, we must take delight in the things that God has revealed to us. We must learn about them. We must study them. We must seek to know God. We must seek to understand His purposes. Now, why would God do such a thing? Here's the question, right? Why would God do such a thing? Why would He choose people like you? Or people like these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia? And remember, Paul says God has not chosen the noble, the rich, the mighty. He's chosen the weak, the poor, those who are not noble, those who are nothing. That's whom God has chosen. Why did He do that? For His glory. To reveal that He can do what nobody can do. And listen, dear congregation, God's purpose is an encouragement in our trials. If I am in the purposes of God, by virtue of what He has made in eternity in His plans, if I'm in His purpose, And if it is brought about by the shed blood of Jesus and accomplished by Him, if that's true, then what trial can really affect me? What circumstances can really be too hard? Now I know suffering is real. Peter will talk about suffering. These are the people he's writing to. They really are suffering. They are really battling. We have circumstances that are difficult now in the 21st century. What better comfort can we draw upon them to know that God has chosen us as His people? This is not arrogance, dear congregation. This is a humbling thought. If you come out of this with arrogance, you have missed what God intended. This should humble us. That God should choose individuals like we are. We are nothing. God's purpose then is a foundation for our hope. God's purpose then is an encouragement in our trials. So, when I look at this verse, elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, what do I see? I see that there is a relationship connected to the purpose of God. But let me show you something more. Secondly, there is a relationship here that is not only connected to the purpose of God, but a relationship that is connected to the person of God. You notice what the text says? According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. The Father. Here, God is described as the Father of these elect exiles. This is not the idea of a judge. This is not the idea of a condemnatory judge who bears down upon a people. No, this is a Father. Peter says to his readers, elect exiles scattered according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he describes the person of God, God the Father. Now let me ask you, dear congregation, do you know God the Father? You have to know God the Father if you know God the Son. It's just a necessary consequence. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus is to have seen the Father. Because they are one. They are equal. And here God is identified by Peter as God the Father. The Father of these people. Now you know it's a popular idea, isn't it, in our time, in our century, in our world, to refer to God in nebulous terms as the Creator. Not the biblical God as the Creator, but some force, some emanation, or maybe some God, if you want to call Him that. It's a popular idea. And then to adjoin or connect to this idea of God as Creator, the idea of God as Father. He's the Father of us all. No, He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the God and Father of those who are in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the Father of every single person. He is the Creator of all, yes. But He is not the Father of all. Oh no. He is our God and Father because we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. So God takes the initiative here in verse 2 with respect to the purposes of God, but He goes further and reveals Himself in His person. In what way? He is Father. And will you notice, dear congregation, every time God the Father is mentioned, it's always connected with relationship. When it says God the Father, Peter's readers would immediately understand we have a relationship with God as our Father. So this revelation in the Bible of God as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is indicative of the person in terms of a relationship that we have. Now, you know that our Lord Jesus Christ refers to God as His Father. But we recognize that we have God the Father and God the Son. And when we see relationship between the Father and the Son, we do not see a relationship that one is superior to the other, but we see a relationship where both are equal. The only difference is in terms of function. The Father did not die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. So in terms of function, in terms of role, there are differences between the Father and the Son. It is the Father who chose. It is the Son who died. It is the Spirit who applies. It's the work of the Trinity in salvation. So this relationship is connected to the person of God the Father. Now let me speak to you about the children of God. We are not like Jesus in His relationship to the Father. That's a relationship of equality. They are one and the same in essence. But you and I have a different relationship between God, our Father, and ourselves. It's Father and children. But He is God and we are not. We are made in His image. But look how we become the children of God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Who caused you to be born again? God, right? And not just God as God, but God as our Father. And will you notice in verse 23, same chapter, Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We are born again. And every time Peter says we are born again, we are born of God. God is the source of our regeneration. Always. Not me. Not my decision. Not because I say I believe in Jesus Christ. No. Not because of that. Because God caused us to be born again. God. In other words, this is God's initiative, isn't it? God did this. We didn't do this. God did this. Dear congregation, when you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, and when you are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, when you are confused about the times in which you live, and these are troubled times, are they not? When you are troubled by your circumstances of hardship, this is where you must come to the relationship that exists between you and God as Father. When a little child has problems, it will run to its mother or father if he's the only one available. It recognizes that there's this connection, and it recognizes that comfort is to be found in the arms of mother or father. Why should it be different on the spiritual plane? It's not. And here we are, dear congregation, and I know that we are living in troubled times, just like Peter's readers were in the first century. Our circumstances are hard. Doubts arise in our mind as to the goodness of God. And yet we must always think of God, Peter says, as our Father. As the one who will supply every need that we have, every need that you have. And when we fail to look to God as the source of our encouragement, of our supply, then the only other place you have to go to is to yourself. And I'm afraid to tell you that you will fail every time. What better place to go to God, as He is described here, as our Father? But the only way we know Him as Father is if we are born again, as verse 3 and verse 23 says. So if you have been imagining that you have some relationship with God, and yet you are not born again, you have no relationship with God except He is your judge. You cannot say that He is your Father. Regeneration is necessary. Repentance is necessary. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is necessary. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said about a genuine conversion. about the real born again. He said this, he identified genuine conversion in a number of ways. Number one, it is an intensely personal experience. It's a personal experience. It's number two, it brings us into a living relationship with God that we know we didn't have before. Number three, we recognize that it is the most important thing that exists in our life at present, our salvation and our relationship with God. Number four, it leads to permanent change. By their fruits, you shall know them, Jesus said. That's how you know a Christian. By their fruits, Jesus said. If you are genuinely born again, there will be a permanent change. More than that, it is always surprising. I like that. It's true. The work of God, as Jonathan Edwards could say, was always surprising. You just didn't expect it. And God did something in your life. Changed you. It's a surprising work of conversion. More than that, he says, it is always God's doing. This salvation is always and only the doing of God. Not only that, but it says, he says, this genuine relationship reveals to us the fact that we used to think those were our problems, and now that we have become Christians, we actually find that those problems were not really the problem at all. Sin is really the great problem that all of us have. And sin is always the problem that comes between us and our God. Always. And now that we are in a fellowship, a relationship with God as our Father, when sin comes, sin always is a problem. And God disciplines His children because the Bible says He loves His children. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a kind God. He loves His children. He will never do harm to His children. He will always do only that which is good for them and benefits them and brings blessing to them. Even though He may take you through the waters that flow over your head, even though He may bring you into troubled times and hard circumstances, God is still God, and He's still God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this God we must believe in. And so Peter can say right up front, before he even gets into the nitty-gritty of life in these chapters that lie ahead, he stops at God. And he says, you must recognize your relationship with God and your position with God. If you're going to handle your trials and handle your suffering and handle your persecutions and handle your hardships, then see yourself connected to the living God. Not outside of God, but belonging to Him as the elect people of God. Our vital problem, dear congregation, has always been the same. The problem of sin. We must see ourselves, our exile here, because this world, as you know, is not our final home. Jesus says in John chapter 17 to His disciples, as He prays to, or I should say, as He prays to the Father about His disciples, He is giving them instruction in His prayer, isn't He? That though they are in the world, they have Him. Without Christ, what do you have? I'll tell you what you have. You have yourself, and you have the world, and that will perish one day. Without Christ, that's all you have. Is that something to stake eternity on? Is that something to stake the rest of existence on? Our lives as Christians, then, Peter says, are in union with Jesus. And it is the power of the gospel, isn't it, that reveals to us the sufficiency of Jesus. Is Jesus sufficient for you? Is He sufficient? He is sufficient. How do I know He's sufficient? Because I am united to Him, and He's God. And I'm united to Him by His shedding of His blood and the regenerating work of the Spirit. So He forgives my sins. That's regeneration. That's forgiveness. That's salvation. He empowers me, that's sanctification, to be a holy person, to be a different person. The evidence that Christ has come to your life is that your life changes. That's the evidence. Your life is not the same. You're not in the same place. You're not in the same old way. You have changed. Life has changed. Because Christ has come into your life. And this salvation is evident in this change that we have. So I want to say to you this morning, look to your life. Look to your life. Is it different or is it the same? Is it in vital union with the sufficient Jesus who changes us, sanctifies us, and makes us like Himself? Look then not only to your life, but look to Jesus who can meet and supply everything that you need. And listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Be all the more diligent, doesn't he say, to make your calling and election sure. So often you hear people say, well, we can't know if we're the elect people of God. That's not what Peter says. He says, be all the more diligent to make certain of your calling as a Christian and your election by God. Because if you practice the qualities that he mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says you'll never fall from God. Now, dear congregation, I don't know about you, but election humbles me. Because election is a challenge to evangelism. Because if God has a purpose, and God's saving purpose is accomplished through means like you and me, then we have to be evangelizing. For the purposes of God to be accomplished, God has brought about the purpose, the means of evangelism. Election also is a stimulus to holy living. As Peter says, be certain of your calling and your election. So I find then that if I were living in the first century in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, that what Peter is saying to me is he is saying to me, listen, you are elect of God, but you are living in a place that is not your home. Do everything to live according to the will of God. Be holy, be godly, and let your life shine so that others can see. Now, dear congregation, we do not know who the elect of God are. But I'll tell you how I can know once they're a Christian, when I see the fruit of their life. That's what Peter means by making your election certain. I don't know who the elect are. I could be preaching to many of you this morning and you're not a Christian. I don't know whether you're elect or not. That's not my problem. God knows. God says to me, your responsibility is to preach the word. I'll do the work. So glad I don't have to worry about the work. So glad that you, when you go and witness someone, you don't have to worry about the work. You can't wring their necks and make them believe. You can't force them to believe. That's not genuine conversion. Because genuine conversion comes from God only. So let us preach. Let us teach. Let us witness. Let us be holy. Because we are elect exiles. And we are according to the foreknowledge of God who is our Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the ramifications of this text before us are monumental, powerful, profound, life-changing, life-altering. If you have called us, Lord, to this kind of life, a relationship with God, then what manner of people ought we to be? As the Bible asks us. You have said, Father, that we are to be holy, even as you are holy. What a standard. Sanctify us, we pray, since you have brought us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Conform us to likeness to Jesus, we pray. And help us to go forth from this place powerfully affected by these words. That you have a purpose, and that purpose involves us, and that you have seen fit to bring us into your purpose by your great love. We thank you that the fountainhead of all of election is the great love of God with which you have loved us. Help us to respond this morning, we pray. If our hearts are hard, if we are rebellious, if we refuse to come to Christ, O Father, by the Holy Spirit, open these hearts, soften them, we pray. Make them receptive hearts, good soil. May there be fruit that redounds to the glory of God. Work your purposes in us, each one, we pray. We thank you for our circumstances. We thank you for our trials. We thank you for our sufferings. We thank you for our hardships. You are gracious and kind to us. You are so good to us. Fortify us by your mercy and grace. Strengthen us for the task ahead, we pray. And send us, we pray, into this world as your holy people, where we live as exiles, longing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies like unto his own glorious body. What an anticipation we have as we long for that day when Jesus comes. So bless us, we pray, and use us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.